Let's turn now in the Word of God to the second book of Samuel. We'll be looking at chapters 11 and 12 this evening. They're fairly lengthy, so we'll be taking a selection of readings from these two chapters. So 2 Samuel 11, and we're beginning at the first verse. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." David then tries twice to get Uriah to go home to his wife, and both times, as an honourable man committed to army life and the leadership of the army, he wouldn't. So David's plan came to nothing. So he devises another plan. Verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. Then the men of the city came out, fought against Joab. Some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sends, by means of a messenger, the word that Uriah is dead. David's plan has succeeded. Move down to the end of verse 24. The end of the messenger's report, "Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And we carry on into chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Then the record, the 7 days David prayed and longed for the son to survive, and yet God in his providence took the child's life. And so we pick up in verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son. They named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. It had all seemed so promising. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord had come to David. David now established as king over the people of God. The Lord had renewed covenant with David and made wonderful promises. Promises of a line of kings. A line that we know led finally to Christ the King. Wonderful promises. And we had seen David's humble response to the promises of God, his acceptance of God's goodness, and that vital question, who am I? Who am I that God should do such wonderful things? David enjoys victories by the enabling of God. The enemies are subdued. Yes, it was so promising. And yet suddenly when we come to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, what a different picture we have. And we're suddenly reminded that although David in various ways shows us Christ, he was nevertheless a fallible, sinful man. And so there are great limitations on what he shows us of Christ. And indeed, in these chapters, and as we work on in the second book of Samuel, more and more it's the contrasts between David and King Jesus that stand out. We're reminded that it isn't an earthly king that's our hope. It wasn't David. It was no king of Israel. And it's no earthly ruler that offers any hope to us. It is the eternal King, the Son of God, King Jesus. And as David fails and fails so signally, we're reminded we need a better king. We need one who is free of sin, who doesn't need a savior, but who himself is the savior. And so in that sense, still, David is pointing us to Christ. But more and more, it's in the contrasts rather than the similarities. And perhaps nowhere is that clearer than the two chapters of 2 Samuel that we're looking at this evening. We're looking at 2 Samuel from 11:1 right through to verse 25 of chapter 12. And our study this evening is a lesson on sin and grace. A lesson on sin and grace. We do see here, in dramatic ways, a downturn in David's own personal spiritual life. And as this works itself out, it'll be in his family life as well, and in the fortunes of the kingdom over which God has placed him. If we think of David's career as a graph, we've seen him rising. We've seen the line going up and reaching a high point. And now, sadly, we see the line plunges very suddenly and goes a long, long way down. A lesson in sin and grace. We see first, as we look at these two chapters, the web of sin. The web of sin. This whole sorry episode begins as many falls into sin begin. At the beginning of chapter 11, we read, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war," and here's David, who hasn't gone off to war. He sent Joab and the troops, they're off doing the hard work in the battlefront. What's David doing back in Jerusalem? He shouldn't be there. And we can say, if he had not been there, none of this would have happened. If he'd been doing the work that he should have been doing, if he'd been attending to his responsibilities as king, he would have been at the battlefront. He would have been safe from the temptation. But he wasn't. I don't know why he was still in Jerusalem, what excuse he would have offered. But if he hadn't been there, it wouldn't have happened. And there are temptations, of course, that do suddenly hit us, unexpected. We could never have foreseen them. But there are other temptations of which we have to say we could have seen them coming. If we'd been doing the work God has given us, if we'd been attending to the Lord's service, if we'd been where we should have been, there wouldn't have been a problem. So we're not kings, but in David's failure, surely we can see warnings for all of us. If he'd been doing God's work, if he'd been where the Lord wanted him to be, none of this would have happened. But the temptation suddenly arises. Now, the record we have doesn't deal with what measure of guilt, if any, was due to Bathsheba. We're not told. And that's not the writer's concern. The focus is on David. Up to a point, we would have to say it doesn't appear she was unwilling. Some say, well, he was the king. What choice had she? David was still the king when he told Uriah to do something, and Uriah said, "I won't do it," and refused because he knew it was wrong. But that's not the writer's concern. The focus is on David. The greatest guilt, of course, rests on him. He didn't kill the temptation at the outset. He entertained the sinful thoughts. He toyed with them. And of course, the sinful thoughts readily lead on to sinful actions. And it is in the thought life that Satan so often begins his attacks, where he brings the thoughts, the pictures, whatever it may be, to our attention, and we toy with them. And of course, we're in a culture today, as we know, where it is so easy for people to access temptation, for even frighteningly young children to be able to access temptation. And it's pressed in on people from all sides. And we need to be praying for the Lord's protection, the protection of our thought life to begin with. What we hear, what we see, what we give attention to. Because that's often where the battle is first fought and lost. It's not the action that's the first issue, it's what has led to the action. And David didn't cut off the temptation at the beginning when he could have done and he should have done. And we need to understand that, as the Bible warns us, the sinful thoughts are sin. We're warned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28. Whoever looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus isn't saying it's the same thing as the action, but it is a sin before God. And we can see that working out in the case of David. And of course, once he allows his thoughts to become entangled, he becomes more and more enmeshed in sin. That's why we've called this point the web of sin, because it is. And you may have seen an insect fly into a spider's web, and it struggles, and gradually it makes the situation worse and becomes tangled and can't escape. And you see that working out in David's case. He becomes more and more enmeshed in sin. The adultery itself was bad enough, but then comes the cover-up. 11:5, and David now has to devise a way of shifting the responsibility for the pregnancy to Uriah, and he thinks, I've got it. Uriah's back on leave. Of course he'd want to go and visit his wife. But Uriah's an honourable man. Uriah's a Hittite. He's a Gentile. He's one from whom we might say you'd expect less. And yet the contrast with David, who knew better, is very stark. And Uriah won't go down. He spends night with the men. David tries a second time. Get him drunk. He'll not know what he's doing. He'll stagger home. And he still doesn't. And David's getting desperate. You see him tangled more and more and contemplating possibilities that at the outset he would never have entertained, but now he does. The plan to implicate Uriah hasn't worked, and so the next effort becomes more and more desperate. Eventually, the plot to murder Uriah. And the message goes to Joab, leave Uriah exposed in the battlefield and that'll deal with him. And Joab is a hard man, one of the hardest cases we come across in the Bible. It'll not cause Joab a thought to leave Uriah out to be killed. This is the Joab who put a knife in the stomach of the man who was responsible for his brother's death. Joab won't care, and David knows that, of course. And Uriah is killed. And yet the blame in the record and the blame through Nathan the prophet's put squarely where it belongs. We're not left in any doubt. The Lord, through Nathan, says to David 12:9, you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, but it's you killed him. The Ammonites were just a pawn in the whole enterprise. And yet at this point, you see in David, tragically, a complacency in what he has done. Chapter 11:25, he sends the message back to Joab, don't let this upset you. If he's given Joab a wee pat on the shoulder, don't worry about it. Don't get too anxious. Just another death. It happens in war. Don't worry. You think, what process is going on in his mind to send a message like that to Joab? Don't let it worry you. Don't get down about it. Just another casualty of war. And then finally he takes Bathsheba as an extra wife. And even in that, do we not see the roots of David's failure go back a long way? The whole attitude to marriage, that he has already several wives and he adds one. And we've got to think surely that the breaking of God's law back then and the disregard for God's pattern for marriage was laying the foundations for this failure. If he's already several wives, contrary to what God had commanded, adding another one is going to be that bit easier. And it's what so often we see, we know. One sin makes the next sin easier. And it is a pattern that the scriptures expose and set out clearly for us. James 1:15. It's very striking language that James uses. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. As if there's almost a kind of generation of sin after generation. And that's the process you see in David, isn't it? The lust, the adultery, the murder. And there it is exactly in James 1. And sin is like a web that enmeshes the sinner. And the situation for David goes from bad to worse. And so often that's how it works for the sinner, when we disobey. And the danger is that at the outset we never know where the sin will lead. You hear the sinner say, have you heard yourself say, I never thought I'd have said that, I'd have done that. Perhaps you look at the place you've reached and you wonder, how did that happen? And yet you know how it happened. And you know how you got there. When we think in Scripture of an example of the way to deal with these kinds of temptation, we think of Joseph in Genesis 39. And Joseph simply got out of the situation. It wasn't of his choosing. It was forced on him, but he got out. And Joseph is an example of refusing to start down the wrong road. You never have to turn back if you don't go down the wrong road. And Joseph knew that, and Joseph acted on that. David knew it. I'm sure he did. But he didn't act on it. And we see where he ended up. The web of sin. It's a solemn warning. We need to beware of the dangers of temptation and take action as soon as we can. The web of sin. Secondly, we have the voice of God. The voice of God. Now, for months, David doesn't hear the voice of God. And God leaves David to his sin and his guilt. And maybe at times David thought to himself, I've got away with it. Nobody knows. Nothing's happened. Job will keep his mouth shut. He was sure enough of that. And yet silence on God's part didn't mean that God had forgotten. And there's a very, very powerful contrast. At the end of chapter 11, it doesn't really come out in any of the translations, but it's very striking. We quoted David's message back to Job there in verse 25 of chapter 11. Don't let this upset you. And that's a fair enough translation. But literally David says to Joab, do not let this be evil in your eyes. Do not let this be evil in your eyes. And two verses later, the thing was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there's the contrast. It wouldn't be evil in the eyes of Joab. He's a hard man. But it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the crucial verdict. That's the only verdict in the end that matters. It really doesn't matter what something is in our eyes. What is it in the eyes of the Lord? And it was evil. And the justice of a holy God cannot be circumvented. It may be that in the process of time, before Nathan actually confronted David, there was a sense of guilt working in his heart, preparing him for God's message through Nathan, it may be. Some of the Psalms, we don't know exactly where in David's life they come from, but in some there's an indication. Psalm 32 would come to mind. David talks about covering his own sin. He could find no peace. Even physically it was affecting him. Could it be it was in those days that Psalm 32 arose, or looking back in those days, maybe? We don't know. Nathan comes here as a faithful, courageous messenger from God. It's not Nathan's word, but it's the word of God. And he, in a masterful way, tells the parable, draws David out. So David condemns himself from his own lips. The rich man taking the lamb that wasn't his. And David's enraged and he deserves to die and he should repay four times and this is awful, this is terrible. And then the crushing blow, you are the man. You're the man. And David knew it. David knew it. And nothing's glossed over in God's message. The goodness of God to David, how much God had given him, and what had he done? Well, he knew what he'd done. And there will be consequences. Nothing's glossed over. And David's twofold sin brought twofold punishment. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 12, recall the murder of Uriah. And what will happen? God says, the sword shall never depart from your house. David's family life was going to be a sorry tale of sin and violence. Before too long, we'll be reading about Absalom and his rebellion. David's family life became what we might say nowadays, thoroughly dysfunctional. It was a mess. And verses 11 and 12, flowing out of the adultery, there'll be the violation of his own wives by someone close to him, and that'll be Absalom, his own son. The consequences of sin. And they can't be escaped. They have to be dealt with. God is never deceived. And sin has to be accounted for one way or another. And our ears need to be open to the rebukes of God's word. To close our ears to God's warnings will lead simply to further sin and to hardening. But thankfully, David does listen. God has been working. And along with the voice of God, we think thirdly of the nature of forgiveness. Nature of forgiveness. Because this is a lesson in sin and grace. Not just sin. Not just the bad news. But the good news of the grace of God that dealt with David's sin. And you see the grace of God at work. David's response to Nathan. No excuses. But rather, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And we have it echoed so very clearly in Psalm 51. That's the psalm, of course, we are told, that came out of this experience. There in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is not suggesting he hadn't sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, but it's against the Lord. And that's the root of sin. That's what sin is. And until we recognize that, then we haven't really repented. Well, people can be incredibly sorry for things they've they've done and hurts they've caused. And they're going to weep tears, and they can make resolutions to be better people. But if they haven't understood that sin is against the Lord, they haven't repented. They may be sorry, they may be all sorts of things. But until we can say, against you, you only, I have sinned, we have not repented. David recognizes his need of cleansing. He understands that. It's the Lord has opened his eyes. It's the Lord who's bringing this home to his heart. Again, Psalm 51, verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He needs cleansing. And he seeks it from the only one who can cleanse him, from the Lord. And he's met with good news. Nathan has delivered the bad news faithfully, directly, starkly. And then, verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin. There's forgiveness. There is the grace of God. He receives cleansing from his guilt. He'll have peace that he couldn't know while he was concealing his sin. That, I think, is where Psalm 32 comes in. Where he talks about his roaring all day long, and he's trying to cover his sin, and he can't find peace, and his very body is burdened by his guilt, and it's only when he confesses his sin to the Lord that he finds peace. Because it isn't to be found anywhere else. David understands that. And he's forgiven and he's cleansed. It's not because his repentance has earned God's forgiveness. It's not a reward from God because David is sorry. That's not how the grace of God works. God freely forgives. And how can he do that? How can a holy God forgive sins like this? How can he do it and still be holy? That's the question. I mean, a God who brushed sins like this under the carpet would be a God who wouldn't be worth a moment of our attention. We should forget about him. He's of no interest to us. He's of no use to us if that's the kind of God he is. And in truth, if he's the kind of God who brushes our sins under the carpet, he's not worth a moment's notice. Forget about him. He's no use. But he doesn't brush sin under the carpet. He's provided the means of cleansing. The sprinkling with hyssop, we said when we were singing the psalm, is the sprinkling with the blood of the sacrifice. And that's the heart of forgiveness by the grace of God. It is sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. And of course, as the Bible reminds us, it wasn't the blood of animals that cleansed the heart. Doesn't matter how many bulls and goats and lambs and whatever else you offered, it couldn't cleanse your conscience. It couldn't save you. But those sacrifices point us to the one sacrifice that can save us, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That is where the cleansing is to be found. We're reminded in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. How was David's sin taken away? It was by the blood of Jesus, the King who was to come. There's no other way. There's no other way for David's sin to be forgiven, just as there's no other way for your sin and my sin to be forgiven. purely and only by the blood of Jesus. That's the only answer to sin. There isn't any other. Sin is against God, and only God can forgive. And how does God forgive? Providing the sacrifice, the one who bears our guilt and our punishment, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David is forgiven and cleansed. Now that doesn't mean that there weren't consequences that would still follow. Even when David was forgiven, the words in chapter 12 that God spoke would be fulfilled. The sword never would depart from David's family. There would be rebellion from his own household. The enemies of God were given an excuse for contempt, because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. And that won't just go away. And there are consequences. And sometimes we have to live with the consequences of sin. The sin may be forgiven, and yet there may be consequences, fallout, that God doesn't take away. Sometimes to keep us humble and make sure we don't forget. And even that's gracious on God's part. There are lasting marks on David and David's whole family, indeed on the nation, because of his sin. But that is the nature of forgiveness. By the blood of the sacrifice, by the blood of the King to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lesson in sin and grace. And finally, we think of the power of grace. The power of grace. Because in spite of David's failures, and they are great, and the Bible does not for a moment minimize them, the Lord still uses David in the unfolding of his plan of salvation. And that's amazing. We might say, well, you could understand it if the Lord simply said, I've had enough of this man, I'll find somebody else who'll do a better job. Get rid of him. The Lord could have raised up another David like that. But he didn't. God had promised in the covenant with David in chapter 7 a line of kings. A king who would eternally sit on the throne, as we saw, King Jesus. And that promise of God is still unfolding despite David's sin and David's failure. God's promise is still unfolding. The promise that results in the birth of Solomon, chapter 12 and verse 24. That's why we included those verses. The birth of Solomon is crucial. You notice, born to Bathsheba. How amazing, how gracious God is, that out of that mess, out of that twisted, tangled mess, God continued to work out his purpose and brought good out even of the sinful actions of David. And Solomon's the next crucial step in the plan. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9, the parallel account we read, his name will be Solomon, God says, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. And there was a comforting promise. And here, chapter 12, verse 25, the Lord loved him. And the name he's given, Jedidiah, loved by the Lord. And you see in Solomon another step on the path that will lead finally to the birth of the Messiah, King Jesus. God's plan is still on course. How amazing. We might well have said to ourselves, that's it, that's the end of David's line. It's all going to come to nothing. God works out his purpose. And how thankful we ought to be when we're reminded that even our sin, and there's no excuse for our sin, and this doesn't minimize our guilt, but how amazing that even our sin doesn't frustrate the plan and purpose of God. That even out of twisted, fallen, sinful circumstances, the almighty grace of God still accomplishes salvation. And the purpose of God remains on track. And even out of our twisted lives, with our failures and our sins, the Lord is able to bring good for the glory of his name. Now, sometimes those sins will cause us tremendous pain. And there'll be opportunities we throw away because of our own foolishness. And yet the Lord's plan continues. And the Lord's grace is almighty. And it'll all be to his glory. He's never frustrated. So much cause, even in the darkness of these chapters, to praise a gracious God, a God of salvation, who does all things well for his glory. David, the sinful man, fallen and yet restored by grace. And that's what we hope for, and that's what we seek. Fallen sinners, restored by the grace of God.